All right, let's stand together and grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles to John chapter 4 this morning. John chapter 4, if you're here without a Bible, there are some men coming on the aisles right now with Bibles. Just raise your hand and they'll get one to you. Just keep your hand raised high so they can see you. John chapter 4 this morning. I have the privilege of sharing with you one of my very favorite scenes from Jesus' life. And for many years now, this has been one of those scenes from his life that has most powerfully shaped who I am. And hope it's a blessing to you today. John chapter 4, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1, where it reads like this. It says, Jesus knew that the Pharisees, they had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John the Baptist. It says here, though Jesus himself did not baptize them, his disciples did. So he got out of there. He left Judea and he returned back to his hometown in Galilee. Well, he had to go through Samaria on the way. And eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near that field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired from a long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please, give me a drink." He was alone at that time because his disciples, they'd gone into the village to buy some food. The woman, she was surprised. For Jews, they refused to have anything to do with Samaritans, and she said to Jesus, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" And Jesus replied, "If you only knew. If you only knew the gift that God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would have asked me and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well, it's very deep. Where would you get that living water? And besides, do you think that you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied and said, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I give, they will never be thirsty again. It becomes fresh, bubbling, a fresh bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "Well, I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right, you don't have a husband. For you've had five husbands, and you aren't married to the man that you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." And in the Greek, there's a gulp there. Gulp. "Sir," woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim that it's here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans, you know very little about the one that you worship, while we Jews know all about him. For salvation comes through the Jews, but the time is coming, indeed it's here right now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ, and that when he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Just then the disciples, they came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, what are you doing talking to a woman? Or why are you talking to her? The woman, she left her water jar beside the well, and she ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" And so the people came streaming from the village to see him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are privileged this morning to set our hearts and our minds on your Son and to relish, to savor this scene from his life. Thank you for being willing to send him to us as our shepherd, as our Savior. And as we look on his life this morning, I pray that, Lord, you would lift his life off of these pages and shape who we are with what we see, what we experience this morning as we look on him. Give us ears to hear, give me lips to speak, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. In this scene from Jesus' life, Jesus goes out of his way to surprise both this woman and his disciples. Surprising intentionally both this woman and his disciples with who he really is. This morning, we're going to take a look at this scene, try to understand what was so surprising about Jesus. And as we do, we're going to look at this scene through four different movements. First, we're going to notice his otherworldly nature. Second, his incredible gift. Third, our great need for him. And then finally, his incredible pursuit of us. Let me tell you the truth, that anyone who looks for Jesus finds him. And when they do, they're surprised. And if you just keep on looking and give him a chance, that surprise turns into wonder and you'll begin to worship him. It's the truth. Let's look first at the scene beginning in verse 1. It says here that Jesus, he knew the Pharisees, that they had heard that he had been baptizing and making more disciples than John the Baptist. And it says here, though Jesus himself didn't baptize any, his disciples did. This is early in Jesus' ministry. He had at this time already come out publicly speaking and healing and teaching and leading massive groups of people there in his hometown in the north of Israel, and then had made several trips already to Jerusalem, the epicenter for the nation and really for the that region of the world. And he was already beginning to butt heads in a fierce way with the religious leaders. In John's gospel, in just a couple of chapters prior than this, Jesus had gone to the temple just to worship the Lord, and there he finds businessmen making money and profit off of worshipers who were trying to come and worship the Lord. Booths that were rented from the priests themselves. And so there's businessmen and religious men making a profit and making what should be this beautiful experience of people coming to worship the Lord. And instead, they're faced with having to pay obscene exchange rates and pay terrible inflated prices for things to come and worship the Lord. And Jesus was so frustrated by what he saw. He made a whip. I don't know how long it takes to make a whip, but it's not like he can't just like, Jesus could. But he makes a whip and he drives them out. I mean, this is this huge public display. And as you can imagine, that made things a little tense between Jesus and the religious leaders. So they got off to a really rough start. Things were starting to brew. Tension was really hot. And so Jesus says, let's get out of here. Let's head back north. And so in verse 3, it says, so he left Judea, the southern part of Israel, and he returns up north to Galilee. And to do that, it says in verse 4 that he had to go through Samaria on the way. Note, Samaria is the central valley of Israel. Anyway, verse 5, it says, eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, and near a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. It says, Jesus was tired from his long walk, and he sat wearily beside the well about noontime. So they had been hoofing it for quite some time. It's the middle of the day. He's tired. He's ready to rest, eat some lunch. So he sits himself down by the well, sends the disciples into town to go get some lunch. And while he's there alone, it just so happens that in verse 7, it says that a Samaritan woman came there to draw water. Let's talk about this woman for a moment. She finds herself in a tough spot in life. First of all, she's a woman in the ancient world, which for most generations and for most regions on our planet, for almost all of human history, to be a woman is to be in a difficult spot, to be marginalized, to be treated as a possession. Your best hope is to find a man who would not misuse you or mistreat you, but you would be treated as less than a man and less than a human being by your entire culture, your family, your husband, your kids. And that was like the best gig that could happen for a woman in the ancient world, and so many women suffered far worse than that. So she's a woman in the ancient world, and she's also a Samaritan. Samaritans were the racial minority in Israel. They were positioned similar to how blacks were and have been in America for a very long time. And they were on the opposing end of so much racial crime, abuse, and tension. So she is a woman, she's a Samaritan, and we see from this scene that even as a Samaritan woman, she was ostracized from her fellow Samaritans. She's coming to the well in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, when in her time, everyone would have come in the cool of the morning or in the late evening after the hot day temperatures had subsided. Yet she comes in the middle of the day, most likely to avoid people, because she was sick of their views and of their glances and of the looks and the conversations and the whispers that would happen as she would walk through. And so she makes her way out to this well, a woman who's been racially marginalized, socially oppressed, and ostracized even by her own people. And Jesus is there. She goes out there to try to avoid people and sees this strange man that she does not know sitting there, and she's got to be thinking to herself, great, come in the middle of the day to avoid people, and here's this guy. And she has no idea what's about to happen. Verse 7, Jesus says to her, please, give me a drink. He was alone at that time, it says, because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. I love what Dave Guzik, pastor out of Santa Barbara, says about this. He says, this was probably the first time that she had ever heard any kind of a kind greeting from a Jewish man, ever. So here she is confronted by this man, a stranger and a strange man to her. She, look at verse 9, it says, the woman was surprised. She's surprised by Jesus. It says, for Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. Every other man she's ever met was a racist, and every other man she's ever met was a chauvinist. Treated women with disrespect, and if it was a Jew, look out, because there's racism on top of the chauvinism. She says to Jesus, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? She is totally stunned and surprised by what she sees in Jesus, and herein lies our first thought. Jesus is truly and was a man of otherworldly character. Make no mistake, the ancient world truly was a world run by chauvinists. Socially accepted, culture-wide, chauvinism was the name of the game. Women were oppressed, not just by wicked men, but even by good men. It was just the name and the nature of the culture. And it has been even for, I mean, this is not like this is thousands of years ago that was true, but look how far we've come today. Even today, there's so much struggle for women, for them to have similar rights as men do, similar access, similar opportunity as men do in our culture. And yet when she meets Jesus, he's not like any other man. He doesn't just bark at her or disregard her. He speaks kindly to her and even asks her for help. She's like, what in the world? Who are you? Not only was he not a chauvinist, she's shocked that he's not a racist. Again, the Jewish and Samaritan racial tension, it was thick, it was heated, it was hot. And here's a man who is not a chauvinist, he's not a racist. Here's the point. The point is that here is a man who 2,000 years ago comes onto the scene. He's unlike any other man in his culture. In our day, we're taught, we're trained in American culture to fight against racism, to fight against oppressing women or those who are weaker than we are. But that was not the tone. There was nobody speaking that message in the ancient world. And yet onto the scene comes a man who is so otherworldly, so very different. So the question is, who could have invented a Jesus like this? Sure, if the scriptures had been written much sooner, we would anticipate the hero of the story to look like this, but not if and truly is, as we described last week. If these gospels were written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, then who in the world would have invented a Jesus like this? Jesus truly comes onto the scene as someone outside of time and above and unlike all of the rest of the men in his culture. She knows it, and she's shocked by it. She's not the only one that's shocked by it. The disciples were shocked by it. Look at verse 27. It says that just then the disciples came back, and look. It says, and they were shocked to find him talking to a woman. You know what that implies? That they were just as chauvinist as the rest of the men of their culture? And they expected Jesus. If and I'm not trying to poo-poo on them. I'm sure that my grandkids will poo-poo on me, that they'll say, oh, Grandpa, you know, he was off his rocker here. Listen, every generation that's gone before us has looked at their parents and their grandparents and was awfully embarrassed about things that they believed. I'm sure that my kids and my grandkids are going to grow up and realize I was wrong too. And they're wrong. They're just little punks. They just don't know it yet. In any case, listen to this. There's so many important things about this. I love this scene for several reasons. Here's one reason. Because scenes like this help me believe that the Jesus of Scripture truly is and was the Son of God. Second, it's important for me because I know so many people who say, I would love to become a Christian. There's many parts about Christianity that I like, but I know many Christians. I would want my kids being raised by them. I don't want their influence in people's lives that I love because they see terrible racism, terrible chauvinism, terrible bigotry, terrible, religious hypocrisy and arrogance and pride. It's so important, listen, that you see that even in the scriptures, there was a distinction between who Jesus was and who his disciples were. And if you're here with angst or you know someone who has angst against Christians, give us a little bit of a break, muy poquito. Because, listen, we're all broken sinners in this thing. Nobody is good. We're all broken. And just because a person has experienced something in Jesus doesn't overnight make them everything they wish they were. I wish that were true. My wife would love that. My kids would love that, but it just ain't true. I am still a work in progress. There's a passage in Romans, a book written by Paul, an early Christian leader, who even at the end of his life called him the chief of sinners, not because of sins in his past, because of sins in his present. We're all a work in progress, but in his letter in Romans, he says, listen, give your body to God as a living sacrifice and be transformed by the renewing of your minds. It's a process that we're in. And I wish that all happened in a moment, but it doesn't. These men, like us, they came to Jesus and they thought, let's follow him. But then they start following him and they're constantly surprised by things that he was doing. He's not like them. And as they see Jesus treating a woman with dignity and respect, they're convicted and thinking, whoa, hold on a sec. I thought I knew who this Jesus was. I thought he was one of the boys. But he wasn't one of the boys. He was a different kind of man. And his being distinct called them to attention. Listen, if you're here and you have difficult history with Christianity because of Christians, I get that. I have had my own share of stories. And I sympathize with those who have had weird experiences with Christian leaders. I sympathize with that because I myself have been on the receiving end of that. And I've also been one of those guys. So listen to me. When you see Jesus distinct from his followers, it's important to notice that because if and truly was, he wasn't as the Son of the living God and we're all a work in progress, then guess what? Not every Christian's going to get it right all the time, but that doesn't mean the Christ that they follow is anything less than divine. You follow me? You follow this? This is so important. I have sat down with so many people who say, I love the Jesus of Scripture, but I can't trust the racism and the bigotry that I see in his followers. And I'm telling you, look, Jesus can still be the true and the living Son of God and his followers still be a little funky. It's the truth. It was happening even in Scripture. I wish it was different today, but it's not. I'm going to fail you. You follow my life long enough, I'm going to give you reasons to distrust me. But just because you can't trust me all the time does not mean you can't trust the man who is radically transforming my life. The last thing I'll say about his otherworldly nature, and then we'll keep digging in, is that Christians, we need to pay attention to this. Because like the disciples, we are in so many ways shaped by our culture and need to be transformed. His disciples were just as chauvinist as the men to the left and the right of them. And they didn't yet see that Jesus was distinct from that culture. In so many ways, in the early days of your walk with Christ, you're going to see these radical things get pulled out of your life and radical new things be introduced. But it's a lifelong process of you being getting, you know, it's really interesting. So a wonderful book. I just recently came up in conversation with somebody, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by a gal by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. I'm butchering her name. Great book. She was a English professor at a liberal university and a lesbian. And for years was fierce and vocal in her opposition of Christianity for many of the same things that I'm trying to describe here. She had seen the way that Christians had mishandled and mistreated people and said, look, if there's a God worth following, that ain't it, right? But then there's a wonderful story that I don't have time to get into today. A Christian gets introduced into her life and just shocks the heck out of her because he wasn't like a lot of the Christians that she had been used to. He was just as committed to the Bible and just committed to God's view on sexuality, but was kind and was humble and was human. And she was just kind of like, I don't have a category. There's Christians who were idiots, and then there's this guy. And she had no, like, bucket for his life. And so, anyway, through a long series of events, she ends up becoming a Christian. And she says something so interesting. She said that, listen, when I came to faith in Christ, I wasn't aware yet that my greatest need, and she says that her greatest need wasn't her need to change the way she saw her sexuality. Her greatest struggle was her pride. And that was the thing that was keeping her from Christ. She could not bring herself to admit that she was wrong and that there was somebody else out there that was right. Her pride was killing her. And so slowly the Lord began to tackle that in her life. And then later her sexuality. And then later more. Listen, every Christian in this room, we are more influenced by our culture than we would ever believe. We think we're distinct, but in many ways we are more like our culture than like Christ, aren't we? So the challenge is, as we look at our fellow Christians, these disciples, living in chauvinism and being shocked by Jesus, is we need to be undergoing this process continually. We're going to spend the rest of our lives brushing up against a Jesus who is very distinct than we are. And we need to learn from him and be shocked out of our cultural conformity and into this supernatural work of God transforming us to being more like Christ. Let me ask you, how long has it been since you've seen God put the finger on something that is in you that he wants to transform, that's supposed to be a very present work? And if it's not, then that's indicative of the fact that we need to get into him. We need to be pushing up against Jesus. We need to be asking him, God, in what ways am I more like my culture than like you? Help transform me. Because our culture, our world needs Christians who look more like Christ, don't they? Don't your neighbors, your friends, your relatives, the ones that you hope will come to faith in Christ, don't they need people who are humble and godlike and simple in their approach to people? They're just loving, genuine, decent human beings who are filled with the love and the grace and the truth of God. We need to become more like that. It's a present act of work. God, help us to become less and less like our culture and more like Christ. All right, let's keep going. Back to the story. It says here that the woman, she's shocked. She's shocked. This guy's not a racist. This guy's not a chauvinist. He's a weirdo and a stranger. And so she's like, who in the world are you? In verse 10, Jesus replies. I love his words. If you only knew. If you only knew the gift of God and who it is that you're speaking to, you would be asking me and I would be giving you living water. And she has no idea. If this guy's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. I mean, he is just nuts. She's like, weird little man. I don't even want you in my life, right? But he is right here putting in front of her, if you only knew the gift and who I am, you'd be asking me and I'd be giving it to you, living water. Verse 11, but sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket. She still doesn't get it. And we don't blame her. We'd still be like, we're just right there beside her. She said, in this well, it's very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob? He might've chuckled. I knew the guy, you know. We wrestled once. It was good. Who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons or his animals enjoyed? I got to imagine there was a smirk there. Maybe this is me. Jesus replied. He says, listen, anyone who drinks from this water will soon be thirsty again. Remember these words. Anyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I give, they'll never be thirsty again. It becomes in them a fresh, bubbling spring, giving them eternal life. Let's talk about this gift. What does Jesus offer here? What is this living water? I want you to notice that it's a gift first. He described it as a gift. If you knew the gift. Gift is something that it comes free to the receiver, but at a cost to the giver, right? And that is what Jesus extends to us. Something that is free to us, that is unthinkably costly to him. It's a gift. He says that it's more than eternal life. Huh? Jesus didn't say, look, my living water, it's eternal life. He says, no, if you knew what I could give you, I would give it to you and it would go inside of you and it would become inside of you a life-giving, fresh, bubbling spring, a life-giving resource. I want to bring something into your life and at the end of that journey comes eternal life. But what I give is more than just a ticket out of hell, more than just the hope of living beyond death. I want to give you something now that goes inside of you and transforms and begins this process of giving you a never-ending resource of life-giving power. That's what he's describing. That's his gift. Verse 15, she says, well, then give me some of this water, then I'll never be thirsty again and I won't have to come here to get water. Now, we can't hear tone in this passage, so we don't know how exactly did she phrase what she said. Was this, you know, genuine, give me this water, or was this, and I tend to think it was, a little more snarky? It was like, all right, weirdo, well, then just put up or shut up, right? Give me this water And if you have it, then I don't have to come back here to this place ever again and deal with weird people like you. And I'll never be thirsty again. Sure. Yeah. You have this living water, huh? Verse 16. Jesus replies and says, well, then go and get your husband. Verse 17. I don't have a husband. Short. She's chatty until right now. Now it's like, all right, you were weird, then you were interesting, now you're, get out of my space, right? Verse 17, Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and you're living with a man who ain't your husband right now. And that's like, whoa, hold on a sec. Her reply in verse 19 is cute. Sir, and the older translations, I perceive that you are a prophet, you know, it's, okay, whoa, okay, so what, stop for a minute. What's Jesus doing here? He's talking about living water. He seems to, from an insider's perspective, we see Jesus being so kind, so gracious. And then he starts talking about her sex life. And like in a way that would be, it would bring guilt and embarrassment and shame. Like this conversation goes from like weird and interesting to like the darkest, deepest secret of her soul. Like this is a little, we're on a different path here. Listen, Jesus is doing several things intentionally. Number one, he's proving himself to be more than a crazy man. If, as I tend to think, she had at this point chalked him up as like a weirdo and a dude who'd been out in the sun too long, then now he's proving himself to be a little more than a strange man. He's saying, look, I'm offering you something that's going to quench a thirst inside of you you've not been able to quench. And when he pivots from talking about living water to her sex life, he's not changing subjects. He's putting his finger on the thirst and saying, there's your thirst. It's the proof. You've gone from man to man to man, from marriage to marriage to marriage, trying to find someone who could satisfy the thirst inside of you. But every well you've turned to, you've come up thirsty again. Now you're living with a man who won't even give you the respect of marrying you. You are thirsty for something that nothing in this world seems to satisfy. And I'm offering you something that will go inside of you, quench your thirst, and become a life-giving resource to you. When Jesus points out her sex life, he's saying, there's your thirst. You've been trying so hard, but only I have the thing that your soul craves. Let me talk to you about our great need, because we are like this woman, thirsty. We have things inside of us that long for things that nothing in this world seems to satisfy. We try to satisfy it with success, with stuff, with trips, with people, with romance, with fun, with party, with drink, with achievement, with education. And no matter what we do, nothing seems to satisfy that thirst inside our souls. We seem to long for something that nothing in this world can satisfy. One of my favorite books from the beginning of the Christian movement outside of the Bible is Augustine's Confessions. I think I told you about my Pastor Tom Berkeley tour, the thrift stores in Berkeley. And in one of those bookstores, I found a copy. Augustine was a man who lived in the 4th century in the Roman Empire, right as Christianity was really starting to get it going in a global movement. And he wrote his book, Confessions, to describe his coming to faith in Christ. And, of course, he wrote it not in English, and it's been translated several times. And the translation I happened to pick up just happened to be a really good one, like this ratty old tore-up paperback version. But I tore through that thing and just licked it up because it was so real, so present. This guy could have been writing like he was living today. He talks about as a young man, his mother was a Christian, his father was not. And he was raised with zero interest in Christianity. He had lots of teachers. He happened to be part of a wealthy family, had access to incredible education, and very quickly became a little bit of a rock star in the academic circles. And early in his young adult life, he was able to get to a university, and he was enamored with rhetoric. He wanted to be a really eloquent speaker and to be able to motivate and to educate people. And he was great at it. And that's an Achilles heel for a young guy to be successful, because a lot of times that turns a person into a really different kind of dude. So he spent most of his life running away from anything that had to do with Christianity, and his mother all the while praying for him to meet Christ. Well, he eventually does meet Christ, and when he does, his world changes radically. And he writes down that experience in his book called Confessions. And from that book, he writes about in the early days of his adult life, how he had longed for something that nothing. He was thirsty. He figured it out. But he couldn't figure out how to quench his thirst. He says this. He says, "My thirst could not be relieved by the expensive drinking vessels and well-dressed waiters." He says, "I had spent so much money, so much effort trying to find something from somebody who could quench that thirst inside of me, but my thirst would not go away." C.S. Lewis describes the same thirst in his autobiographical sketch to coming to faith in Christ, Surprised by Joy. He says, in his attempts to find satisfaction without Christ, he says, "I had tried everything in my own mind and body as if it were, I were asking myself, is this what you want? Is this what you want? Is this it?" All of us have a thirst that nothing in this world seems to satisfy. We can take Jesus' words about Jacob's well and brand it on every well in this world. Anyone who drinks from this well will thirst again. It's the truth. Every marriage, every romance, every fling, every lust, every career, every attempted achievement, every possession, every trip, every vacation, everything we put our hopes for satisfaction on, you could brand on that well. It's a pretty little drink. But anyone who drinks from that well will thirst again. We were made to enjoy something that nothing in this world will ever be able to satisfy. We need what Jesus offers. We need living water. We need something, someone to give us something that will go inside of us and quench our thirst and become inside of us that living fountain that will spring up into everlasting life. Franklin Brotherton Meyer was an old pastor and a commentator. And this dude, he wrote his commentary on John and is by far one of my favorite, commentaries, one of my favorite books about the Bible. And he writes about John's gospel. And in his commentary of this scene, he writes, "Listen, if you ask me what it is that Jesus described under this charming imagery of living water, I reply, it is true religion. Nay, better, it is the love of God in the soul. No, best of all, it is himself. Jesus in the heart, living there by the power of the Holy Spirit, descending there inside of us in great humility and rising up in us ever fresh, ever refreshing, ever nourishing amid the droughts and the desolations and the wildernesses of our mortal life. Make no mistake, we're thirsty and we will never find our soul's thirst quench until we find it in Christ, who is himself the living water." When Jesus said, "If you only knew the gift," he's the gift. "If you only knew who it was that you were speaking to, you'd be asking me and I'd give it. If she only knew that there was finally the man who could satisfy her soul, she would bend the knee and say, Lord, my Lord, come into my life. Refresh me, fill me, quench my thirsty soul." How do we get this living water? Verse 10, Jesus says, "If you only knew the gift of God and what it is that he offers and who it is that's speaking to you, you would ask me and I would give it to you." It's that simple. We recognize Jesus for the gift that he is. We ask him for this living water, and he gives it to us. Free to us, costly beyond measure to him. Their conversation continues in verse 20. He says, she says, "Tell me why it is that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place to worship, while we Samaritans claim that it's here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshiped." If you follow the conversation, here it is. This woman meets this weird guy who starts talking about weird water, and then all of a sudden, talks about her sex life, and she's like, guilt, caught, done. She immediately tries to like mask that conversation with some religious talk. Don Carson says it's always easier to talk about theology than to deal with the truth that's personally distressing. You've ever had this experience where you're talking with somebody and trying to share the gospel with them, and when it comes to, hey, we need forgiveness for our sins, the outcomes, all of this theological debate, you know, but what about this? And it's like, as the truth of God's gospel and our guilt and our need for him gets closer and closer to home, it gets a whole lot easier to just talk about religious stuff than deal with the truth of our sin and our need for a savior. Jesus replies, doesn't rebuke the woman, but he answers her. And we don't know, I think it had to do with tone. He's basically going to say, look, you Samaritans don't know what you're doing. The Jews know what they're doing with worship. But a time's coming when this conversation isn't going to be relevant anymore. God just needs to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Listen to what he says. Verse 21, Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship God on the mountains or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans, you know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for
Salvation comes from the Jews. The time is coming, and indeed it's now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Again, I don't know what it was about Jesus' answer, because the content is kind of rich and heavy. I don't think Jesus was trying to engage her in some theological debate. He wanted to answer her question, but I think it had to do with tone. It had to have been the way he looked at her, the way that he addressed her. He didn't discard her thoughts like a man would of a woman's thoughts in those days. He engaged them. He treated her with respect and with dignity. And very likely there was in his tone, in his voice, that tone of love and grace that all of us in this room who are Christians know. That grace that gives truth its potency and compels us to want to put our faith and trust in him. In my mind at this point, she hears Jesus talking, and it's like the more he talks, the more she's like, this guy is unlike any other man I've ever met in the world. And I think she's getting to this almost belief stage when in verse 25 she says this, I know that Messiah is coming. I know that Messiah is coming, and that when he comes, he'll explain everything. I think she's at almost belief. I think she's wondering at this point, could this be him? A man who is unlike any other man I've ever met, who knows everything about me and yet is here talking to me, interested in me. Any person who ever knew about her sex life was disgraced at her, wanted nothing to do with him. Every man she's ever met has mistreated her, even the man she's living with. And yet here's a man who finally wants to treat her with respect and knows everything about her sex life and isn't scared or embarrassed or ashamed to be seen with her or to talk with her, wants to have a dialogue and honestly engage in the things that she's thinking about. She's just like, I wonder if. Could this be? And then Jesus in verse 26 says, then Jesus told her, I am. I am the Messiah. Think about this. This is the surprising truth about Jesus. He's unlike anybody we've ever known. Who could have invented him? If you know Christians who have failed you, I apologize for that. I've probably failed you. Sure I have. I've had Christians fail me, but this Jesus has never failed me. I'm not asking you to wholeheartedly subscribe to every thought that comes from a Christian's mouth, but don't let the scary facts about the brokenness of Christians keep you from looking at the unbroken, beautiful life of Jesus Christ. Christians, we need to be challenged by his otherworldly nature, to press into him, to be shocked out of our cultural conformity and moved more into that supernatural transforming experience. He offers the one thing that our souls need, that this world needs. And I want us to think about, lastly, his relentless pursuit. Think about this. Jesus could have, like most men in his day, bypassed Samaria. Most Jews traveled around Samaria. They didn't want to go the straight shot from Jerusalem to Galilee. They wanted to avoid the Samaritans like the plague. But our text opens up with this phrase, Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through Samaria? Because this woman needed him. And he goes there, and he sits there in the middle of the hot day, sitting at that well. And when she comes, he engages her. And when she thinks he's a nutball, he keeps going. He doesn't brush her off. And when she tries to shut down the conversation with that theological voodoo, he keeps it going. And he just will not stop. He just will not give up on trying to reach this woman. Not until she sees it. Not until she knows that he really is the Messiah. And do you know that what he does in her life here, he does in every person's life? That the God who made us, the Jesus of this Bible, is a God who will never stop giving up on us. He will never stop loving, never stop reaching, never stop working to prove himself the living water that our souls thirst for. So this morning we close thinking about this. We need to be challenged by the otherworldliness of Jesus, realize that every single well that we look to in this life, they're temporary pleasures that will never satisfy our souls. Believe in this great gift, that there really is a way to be satisfied and to be quenched, to be transformed. And that's found in receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, asking him to quench your soul's thirst, giving up your pursuit of pleasure and of satisfaction and other things, and say, Lord, be my satisfaction, quench my thirst, fill my weary soul with a life and a vitality that only you bring, and come to Jesus for that living water. There's an old song, kind of a hokey one, but a good one. The lines are good. The tune needs some updating. Spring up, O well, within my soul. Spring up, O well, and make me whole. Spring up, O well, and give to me that life abundantly. It's the Christ of Scripture that is that well. He truly is the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, we invite you to drive deep, deep, deep inside of us the things that we've seen in you today. Help us to forever be shaped by the things that we've seen in Jesus. For those of us who know you, Lord, we worship you. It's amazing how kind and gracious you are. Every one of us in this room who are Christians, we know what it is to be like the Samaritan woman, lost, looking, undeserving, guilty, and not even looking for you. But you come looking for us. Every one of us in this room who are believers, we have our story of how you, by your Spirit, pursued and pursued and pursued us, how you never gave up on us, how you kept pushing gently but firmly on the thirst of our soul, kept showing us that we need something that nothing in this world will satisfy, and yet at the same time offering us the gift of relationship with you, the one thing that our souls truly will be satisfied for. We worship you today, our Savior, our Christ, our living water. Lord, we pray together for those who don't yet know you, who are here in this room, those who will hear this message, those who we will brush up against this week who don't yet know you. Lord, we pray that you would help them to see their great need for you and your great love for them. We pray that you would help all of us, believers and unbelievers alike, to recognize that every well in this water is a sham, that ultimately leaves us thirsty, but that truly you are the one who can quench our soul's thirst. We love you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his gift, the truth of who he is, and the opportunity to know him as our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend. We pray this in Jesus' name.